Okay, look in chapter 12, verse 26. I spent, I think, about 30 seconds on this, more or less, as we're closing, back after the bell. It says, his voice shook, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28. I asked the question, y'all had the answer, but if you ever run into this, there are two views about what this shaking is. One view is it's the end of time when all things, all created things are destroyed. The heavens, the earth, the universe, and Christ comes, and that's the end of time. And the other is that it is dealing with shaking of kingdoms or domains over time. And there's one very easy thing to see on this verse. If this is having to do with the end of time, what does it mean when it says, yet once more?
There would be no less once more if it was in the time.
Right. It would have already happened, wouldn't it? It would have been destroyed many times. So right there, you don't have to spend a lot of time on this section to know what that means or what it doesn't mean. In 27, verse 27, he says, as of created things. One of the reasons, apart from the language that sounds apocalyptic, one of the reasons people reach this conclusion is they look at created things, say, well, all created things will be destroyed. Is that what it says? So there's a little word in there. In fact, it doesn't say all things created. It says as of created things. And so he's looking at shaking things, if you please, judgment of things, in particular domains, kingdoms, rules, those things which would be against the kingdom that would not be shaken, that is, the kingdom of Christ. They are as of created things, but they're not physical things, are they? Rules are not physical things. Their governments are not physical things, really. It's a relationship kind of thing. It's filled by real people. They do real things in terms of governing, but the concept is not a physical thing like a universe, like an earth, like a person. And so that's what he's really having reference to when he says, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. And he goes on and explains why. Gives us a logical conclusion as well in verse 27, so that what?
What cannot be shaken remains.
That's right. What is that?
Kingdom of Christ
will not be shaken. Now, to these people, what do you think would be in view of the writer in bringing this up now?
Well, to tell you the truth, I thought it was talking about shaking the destruction of Jerusalem, the shaking of that, the things created, going back up there, talking about the mountain, talking about the systems.
The mountain, look, the physical things they talk about are, that he talks about, and you look at this, these words mean judgment. It's destruction, but it's not in the sense that you and I think about destruction of a piece of physical matter. It's destruction of the... It is. I think it is. And this, to this group, I ask you the question. To this group, what he would be applying it to is the destruction of the Jewish economy, religion, as it's being practiced at this point in time, and leading ultimately to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But let me ask you another question. When Haggai made this statement, who was in rule? Who is ruling? What empire?
Babylon.
Medo-Persian. Would they last?
No.
No, they'd be written away with. In fact, you go back, if you look at the same terminology, we won't go there, but Isaiah 13 talks about judgment on Babylonia. the Babylonian kingdom, same terminology. The Medo-Persian be replaced by the Greek. Would that one last?
Nope.
Nope. It'd be replaced by Rome. And of course, the Jewish system that was in such a view here, it was trying to stop the kingdom of Christ from persisting, would be destroyed as well. Of course, God had prophesied that years ago, for years, and he would carry it through.
Okay. So you're saying it's kind of almost like a repeat of Daniel 2, where it talks about other kingdoms and how they
Yes, God is God control of kingdoms. That's just a fact. Now look, now I'm just speculating with it. I'll just make the observation. In our day and age, if there's something against the kingdom of Christ today, what would you think of immediately?
Islam.
The Muslim religion. That religious economy. Don't ask me what God's choice, what God's plans are. I don't know. But what I know one thing for sure. The kingdom of Christ will not be shaken. And no matter what man throws against it. And it's not really man, is it? It's who's behind it.
Satan's
behind it. That's what it was.
That's his kind of thing. That's his kind of thing.
And it may be, it may be Chinese that be the next dominion that tries to fight the kingdom of Christ. I don't know. I'm just saying that God has made a promise and he'll deliver throughout time. Okay? Let's go to 25. It says, let love of brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Is there something unique about 13:1? No. This is not unique. We find this throughout Christ's teaching, the apostles' teaching, love of brethren. Number two, commandment: love your neighbor as yourself, and incorporate in that as well as loving brethren. Let's keep going on for a minute. Verse one: love brethren. Verse two and three really expand on that, don't they? Jump to verse 3 first, and then we come back to verse 2. Remember the prisoners. This is not new either. Remember, he talked about this in chapter 6 and chapter 10, both. And they had exhibited love of brethren, hadn't they? They had visited them and had taken care of them in prison. They had lost their property as well. So this is not new to us either. We've seen this writers presented this previously. Now back up to 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And as reference about angels, could be a couple different things that I know about, you know about, Abraham, with the promise of Isaac.
Huh? Some of those strangers were.
Some of them literally were angels, weren't they? And what he has in mind, what's a stranger? Stranger is just somebody you don't know. But look what kind of stranger this most likely is. What's it between two verses dealing with who?
Brethren.
On both sides of it. Remember what 3 John. 3 John makes the same kind of an admonition in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And in Hebrews, likely, in view of the context, likely he's not talking about somebody that it's just walking down the street and is not part of the body of Christ. Likely he's talking about somebody that is actually about part of the body of Christ. And it really kind of makes a fair amount of sense when you think about it. And that is the nature of the problems they were undergoing, the persecution they were undergoing, as to why they would have be challenged, charged to have this kind of love for the brethren and to serve their brethren, whether they knew them or didn't know them. They were in this battle together. Rod made a statement at the front, and let me just make a comment. It says we're getting into the practical part of the book. In a way, that's right. But, you know, what I find interesting is we're in the practical part of the book, in a sense, but all of this fits in with all the stuff we've been talking about before. But I'll build on that as we go through it. This is the one exception that I can't figure out how it fits in with all the stuff he's been talking about. There may be a way, and I don't know. But what's being stated here about marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Really telling what marriage is to be. I know there are those who try to justify adultery as pure if marriage is involved. That is to say, they divorce, have no right to be remarried, they do marry, and at that point in time they're committing adultery, but they'll use this verse to claim that marriage makes it honorable, is the way they've stated. Now that's not what the verse says. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And the word among here can be, the Greek word can be in, by, there's a multitude of words that can be translated. But you get the idea. The primary thing is let marriage be held in honor. And what clues you into the fact that this isn't giving a license to adultery?
God would judge the adultery.
Exactly. And it makes it pretty clear. Now, as I say, I'm not sure why that finds its way into this section of Hebrews, unless there was some issue going on that we haven't read about elsewhere. It seems to be, it's good, it's a valid point, it just seems to be not in the flow of things the way I read chapter 13. But you can be the judge of that. And going down in verse 5, these are people that are under duress. And we've talked about this before. What kind of duress were they under?
Persecution.
Persecution?
Loss of property.
Homes.
They were at risk for their life. At risk for their life.
Their jobs.
All of that, right? And so when he says, make sure that your character is free of the love of money, be content. You can, you know, while that's a valid statement for each and every one of us in this room, you can understand how that applies, sort of doubly, the easy old term, to these people in view of their circumstances and the duress they were undergoing. So, love of money, again, the Bible warns about the love of money, about greed. That's not a new concept to us. It probably wasn't a new concept to them either, but given their situation, it would have been very easy for them to have stepped out of that wrong side of that persecution, gone back to whatever relationships they had before Christ, before they accepted Christ, and whatever wealth, property, valued stuff was involved in that. But the writer gives the encouragement. Look, on two levels, really. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so you know, even though they may have lost some of their property, they would survive. God would see to their needs, whatever their needs were. Okay? And the second thing is, even though they might not physically survive bodily harm, God makes the point, makes the promise, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What could man do to them? Well, ultimately, you could kill them. But so what?
But he couldn't separate him from the love of God.
Exactly.
Romans 8.
So, Romans 8. You can take yourself away from the love of God, but they couldn't. Somebody else couldn't. Outside forces couldn't. And so he gives them the encouragement to that point. Okay? Verse 7. 7 through 9. I ask you a question. Question, whatever the question it is. I'll lose track of my question. Question number 1. Number B. I'll ask two questions, actually. They were directed to remember something. What is it? Their leaders, and specifically to remember what about them?
They spoke the word of God.
Their influence, exactly. The result of their
faith.
The result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Okay, and so they had the word of God talk to them. They were faithful people. I don't know, your footnote, you've got the New American Standard, actually says under result of their conduct, I think it's end of their life. Mm-hmm. So an alternative, may have been some of these died. May have been. Don't know. But certainly they had a conduct, a faithful conduct, he goes on to say, imitate their faith, that was worthy of these people paying attention. And then he says in verse 9, do not be carried away by various strange teaching. Strange here being, not, I don't believe it means unknown teaching, but rather strange to the Christ, strange relative to the doctrine of Christ.
It's different.
And I mean, terminology back when Paul was preaching Christ in Athens, they looked at what he had to say about Christ compared to their gods as being a strange doctrine. And that's a similar kind of thing here. It's strange and it's inconsistent with the doctrine of Christ. And so here's his emphasis and the contrast, and let's just spend a little time in it. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. I hate to use those big words. Did I ask you the question? Somewhere I think I asked you the question.
What's
the
next?
What is it?
Part for the whole.
A part for the whole. And most likely that's exactly what's being looked at here. He says, where he says it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace being put for?
Gospel of Christ.
Gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. And food being put for?
The old law.
The system. So Jewish system.
Ceremonial foods.
Are the foods that they took from the altar, you know, when they make the sacrifices. So food stands for that system. So there's the contrast that most likely is being made here. And so you look at verse 7. We've got, remember your leaders who brought you the truth, the word of God to you. You've got verse 9, don't be carried away by strange teachings, but depend upon the gospel of grace. What does 8 mean in between?
Jesus Christ is saying this thing now.
Yeah, what does that mean? It
means he don't change. He keeps his promises.
Okay, back. This is where I come in to rule another. Say it too. It's not talking about Christ, the man.
It's talking about
God.
The word.
It is Christ is put for the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Remember Moses? They read Moses. They had Moses and the prophets. Here, Christ is put for the word of Christ. He was taught, the gospel was brought to you by those who led you before. I've been bringing it to you now. Don't fall back into these strange doctrines. Christ is the same. That is, the gospel of Christ is the same yesterday. It's the same today. It'll be the same tomorrow. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 9?
Anyone teaches you a different gospel?
Let him be accursed. And very similar to what's being said here, although the terminology of being accursed certainly isn't that. But that's what I think he's, the point he's trying to get to. And they, and you see 10 through, you go all the way down to 16, I suppose. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of, and remember, you just came off of, it's not by food statement, so let me continue as that kind of picture for a minute. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, but with such sacrifices God is pleased. What is the altar here? He says in verse 10, we have an altar. What is this altar?
The sacrifice of Christ on the cross?
I guess.
Yeah,
I said it was cross
or
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. It's literally a sacrifice. Altar is split with sacrifice. If we have an altar, we have a sacrifice. Right? We have a sacrifice. And remember the whole the book. Remember how much we talked about it? Or the writers talked about the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ versus the blood of animals. And so he goes right back to that. We have an altar from those. If you are continuing as he describes here in verse 10, the last half of verse 10, if you're serving the tabernacle, that's what you're depending on, starting the tabernacle. This other altar, do they have any access to? No. We have an altar. We have an altar. That is the sacrifice of Christ. And they, that is those who serve the tabernacle, have no right to eat off that altar. And the picture there being, you know, back to the Old Testament, the priest and some of the offerings they'd make would be, they'd get, not all of them, but some of them, they'd get portions of the meat, right? And be food to them. So the allusion to the food fits that very well. And then he goes on talking about the outcome of those sacrifices and what would happen to the sacrificed animal, particularly if you go back to think about the Day of Atonement in particular. What happened to the animal? There were a couple different ones, but specifically the ones that were for the people. They had two animals.
You mean the one let go versus the one that was sacrificed?
Okay, one was let go, and one was sacrificed, wasn't it? And what happened to the bodies? And the priest also had a bull he sacrificed himself. What happened to the bodies?
Taken outside the camp
and burned. That's what happened to them. Okay? Now, here again, I'm going to just Jewish hat on for a minute. Would you have, you know, the dead bodies that go out, that one's been sacrificed, it's outside the gate. Do you have anything more to do with it at that point? And in fact, if you're the poor soul who buries it, what are you considered?
Unclean.
And so you have to go through some ceremonial cleansing. Well, here it is. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you got this picture of our sacrifice being outside the gate. You're a Jew following the old law, serving the tabernacle. It already says you don't have access to that altar, but now he adds to that. Are you going to go out and have anything to do with this unclean body, i.e. Christ by reference? No, and not at all. And in fact, from the standpoint of the point he's trying to make to these people, is, you know, Christ was, it makes sense when you view what happened to Christ by the Jewish system that he crucified him. It makes all kinds of sense that, therefore, that as long as they're continuing in that mold, you're going to bear, as he says in verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing reproach. In other words, we could be inside the camp, which is what he's been arguing against doing. Don't go inside the camp. We could be inside the camp, be back into, you know, with our friends and practicing the law and that kind of thing, and get along with everybody, so to speak. Or we go outside the camp and bear reproach. And the reproach, suffering, the persecution, the taking of probably all that, including death. So this is the picture that he's painting for them. What's the point he's been trying to make all along, these people? That's a bad question, probably. You said
abandon
what?
Well, Judaism.
Yes, abandon and do what?
Seek the better covenant.
Okay, and do what under pressure?
Endure.
That's the point he's been trying to make. They're going to get pressure. They're going to continue to get pressure. And yet, as he wraps up, he describes for them in a way that, you know, would make a lot of sense to them as Jews as to what their choice meant. But he gives them the incentive. Verse 14. For here we now have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come. Interestingly enough, and I don't know if this is a point or not, what was the city? Jerusalem. And are they in Jerusalem? Are they in Jerusalem in this picture? No. They're outside the gate. Does it matter? No. Well, it does, to their favor. That is, they're looking for a different city, not Jerusalem. That's not their issue. They're looking for the same city you and I are looking for. That spiritual city. The New Jerusalem. The spiritual Jerusalem. Mount Zion. And so that's, he uses this very picturesque language to describe in terms that they would recognize. Okay, and then he goes on and gives them a charge. Through him, then, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, etc., etc. So what's that? There's another difference. In a sense, it shouldn't be a difference, but in what contrast he's trying to make, there is a difference. What's the contrast between the praise they're, sacrifice they're making and the sacrifice under the old law? Well, let me rephrase that.
It's completely different.
Yeah. What is it? What
it
is
didn't
it?
Perfect.
Steve question.
Yeah, they don't have to do with animals.
Doesn't have to do with animals. What does it do? What does it have to do with?
Singing a praise.
If I can read it.
The heart.
It's through Jesus, therefore, let us continue offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with them, others, I mean, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
Okay, y'all know, right? I'm looking for a word, and y'all know the word when I say it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. They sacrifice animals. You sacrifice you. It's a self-sacrifice, isn't it?
It's
to self-sacrifice. And it's
what does that self-sacrifice consist of?
That self-sacrifice, as he writes right there, provides for our worship and praise of God, but also service and good works associated with that. Service to brethren, service to God, go hand in hand. And it's not, we don't depend, these people didn't depend, didn't have to depend on the animal sacrifices that were under the old law. And so again, it makes utmost sense. You know, I asked you question five, maybe this may be too esoteric, actually, but I asked it anyway. It just struck me, and I said consider location, function, priestly function, etc. There is, you know, we've already talked a little bit about the place, outside the gate versus inside the gate, or inside the city. And, you know, the Jews refused Jesus. They threw him out. What time will you pray? Quarter till, right?
Okay.
And you have to worry about that for a minute.
I'm sorry, you didn't see that. So
the Jews refused him, literally made an outcast, threw him out of the city, threw him out, took him out and crucified him. And so, you know, here's this contrast inside, outside. There's a contrast with function. The priest would have nothing to do with the residual bodies, right? They went outside. They would have nothing to do with that as priests. And yet, those of us who want to partake of the sacrifice of Christ, in fact, as priests, that's exactly what we're going to put our arms around, so to speak, is that sacrifice body of Christ. That's what we depend upon, is the blood of Christ. The whole idea of rejection and persecution we talked about a moment ago. The outside, when somebody was outside and burned the animal, we already said they were unclean, right? So you don't want to have, you know, a Jew worth his salt would have nothing to do with that person until he was clean, he'd been clean. Well, these Jews would have nothing to do with that Christian. He was unclean. He was outside their city, so to speak.
Outside Judaism.
Outside Judaism. Very well put. Okay. So, you know, this section just builds on kind of the culmination of all of the stuff you've been talking about as we've gone through the book. Then he goes in verse 17, says, obey your leaders, submit to them, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Leaders here being who?
Those that watch for your souls.
Okay, and who's that?
The elders.
Okay.
Your leaders, elders.
Elders. I think he's talking about elders.
Yes.
Elders have a duty as watchmen, as overseers. They're the people are told to obey their leaders, and it's the reason given is they keep watch over yourselves. Now they're accountable, right? They're responsible for doing that. They're accountable to God for doing that.
Right.
And at the same time, and really the reason they have validity, the only reason that you should follow your leaders is because they're brilliant people.
Nope.
Their brilliance notwithstanding. That's the way God set it up. And they have no right to create laws, obviously. But they are for God. God put authority in place for one reason. Well, for a stated reason. What is it?
People's good.
People's good, our own good. And that's true in any kind of authority that God set up. And so he encourages them to recognize what the sober responsibility is and to obey. And it says, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable to you. I'm not sure. I mean, it can be true in two ways. And one is for your spiritual well-being, it's unprofitable. First of all, it's an understatement, most likely. If you're rebellious, and look, I'm taking the position that the elders performing is, the elders are performing is God would have them perform. They're not lording over, they're not creating their own laws. They're carrying out their function as it's supposed to. Then it's in our interest to obey those leaders. And that could be because of our spiritual well-being. Or it could be, in this case, could even be just from the standpoint of the temporal, it's still ultimately spiritual, but the idea that it'd be very easy for a group with these kinds of problems going on to be in conflict, for there to be strife, for there to be insurrection, for there to be false teaching. And so there's another reason that for them to obey, to avoid it being unprofitable for you. Okay? Verse 20. See, I'm trying not to let you have time to ask a bunch of questions. Verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Of course, the idea of the God, says God of peace, peace that God provides comes where? Comes from where?
From your faith.
In Christ Jesus.
It comes from your faith in, and he provided a way, didn't he? Mm-hmm. By a prince, a prince of peace. And so that's God, you know, looking back again, not losing focus on Jesus. Jesus provides through his sacrifice peace between us and our God. And he goes on to call Jesus great shepherd. Of course, Jesus talked about himself that way, shepherd that was willing to give up his life for sheep, which he did, and provided us a means by which we can have that peace. This blood of sacrifice we've looked at in this book, it's coming, it's been throughout this book. It's the blood of the covenant, and that's what he was willing to share. That's the kind of love that he had. 13:22, he said, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. We talked about this in the introduction of the book as the theme of this book. And there is, maybe this is for those who like Paul as the author, which I don't. Nonetheless, back in Colossians 1, this is not a wrap up. This is an introduction, really. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray to you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Ephesians, very similar, chapter 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit and the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Since we started this book, so there's an exhortation, that's what he was after, exhorting them to endure, to be faithful. He talked about staying the course. He talked about the rest. Rest can only be accomplished through Jesus. Jesus would provide that rest to the faithful. Talked about the sin. Sins are not by the blood of bulls and goats. Sins by the blood of Christ. Only in Christ are sins forgiven. So only in Christ do we have rest. Only in Christ do we have forgiveness of sin. And he's topped that off by being in heaven, his entrance into heaven, at the right hand of God, and makes intercession for you, me, everybody that has laid claim to that sacrifice before us and will after us. And so it's a great story. It is a, I suppose it is a practical book from this standpoint. It is full of doctrine. But if you don't get anything else out of this book, get the picture of who our God is and the significance of the sacrifice that he made and the nature of the high priest that we have sitting at the right hand of God. I put a run here on the, this is out of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And all I know to do is say amen to that. And the lesson is yours, so I'm going to give you 3 minutes for questions. And yes, I was able to finish on time.
It is good.
Verse 13 is bearing his reproach. As I was studying that, I also got the, you know, the thought came to mind that it's another reminder. I don't think this is the primary teaching, but it's another reminder of how horrible what Christ went through. You know, to be crucified outside of Jerusalem, where he was crucified, the whole thing, just to be disdained by the Jews. So
yeah,
it builds on what's been said throughout the book. So.
Great. It's interesting about, you know, I don't know about you. I know how I am about this. I've been a Christian for a few years. And I've read Hebrews a number of times, like everybody in this room. And, we know, because we have Hebrews, we know about the role Christ as our high priest. But if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, you know, that, a lot of what we know about, a lot of the connection between the Old, to me, I'm saying my, between the Old Testament and the role, the fullness of the role that Christ fulfills, we wouldn't know. And, we lose sight of how important that is. It's just not, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to it except basically in the book of Hebrews. So it's a very, very useful book, to me, very useful book from that standpoint. It gives us much insight into the nature of the plan of God and how some of the things fit in that went on in the Old Testament that you kind of, if you didn't have the book of Hebrews, you'd sort of scratch your head on some of it, or at least I would. And this book helps explain that. Any other comments or questions?